Morning. I still remember one of the most confusing, jaw-dropping, perplexing fights that Katie and I ever had. It was, we'd been dating a while, and Valentine's Day was coming up, and, we just had Christmas, a little more than a month before, and Katie's birthday's in January, so there'd been a lot of gift-giving going on, and so going into Valentine's Day, she said, it, totally unprompted by me, I tell you. She said, we've been doing a lot of that. Like, let's just not do any gifts for Valentine's Day this year. No gift exchange. And I said, okay, sure. If that's what you want, that sounds good to me. I'm sort of the more frugal one in the relationship. She would call me cheap. I would say I'm the more frugal one in the relationship. So I was like, great. Hey, this is a way to, save some money. This is great. So we're all on the same page. Let's go forward. Valentine's Day comes, and I go to pick her up, and she brings me, and she hands me a little something, some snacks I like and stuff, and oh, thanks, okay, we'll kind of set aside, hey, thanks, that's great. We're going about our date, we're having fun, and after a few hours, she brings up, I'm kind of frustrated about something. Oh, okay, well, what is it? Well, I feel really hurt that you didn't get me anything for Valentine's Day. The alarm bells are going off, like, did I misunderstand? Did I just, like, wait, but we said no gifts, right? Yeah, we said no gifts. Okay. But you said that, right? This wasn't like something I told you to do and you felt like you had to say yes. No, it was my idea. So what's going on? Well, I know we said no gifts, but I still thought we'd like give each other like a romantic gesture. What? Like, what does that mean? And I'm not sure I understand to this day what that means or how we had that miscommunication, but somehow in my mind it was okay. We're not giving gifts, we're giving romantic gestures. I'd love to say I learned something that day. I don't know what it is, but I remember that many years later, in part because it was confusing and funny, and in part because I do not like to fight. I really don't like to fight. Most people don't like to fight. I really don't like to fight. I like to keep it calm. I like to maintain peace, keep the stress, keep the anger, keep that all out, and just be mellow. Katie and I are kind of different in this aspect. She is more ready to press into those kind of things. We'll have some big conflict, and I'll be talking to someone the next day. It's like, oh, I'm so tired. We had this huge fight last night. It was so taxing. I'm so drained. She'll be talking to someone about the same events and say, we had this great conversation last night. We really connected. We really understood each other. We really came out of it feeling like we're connected on a deeper level. We have very different interpretations of how these things go. But I like peace. I don't like to fight. And that's a good thing, right? That's a serious question. I'm right, she's wrong, right? Fighting bad, peace good, right? Everyone knows that, so just so we're on the same page there. But what I've learned as I've gotten older is that my peace-loving nature, that's a good thing. That's a virtuous thing. But often our virtues have sort of a corresponding associated vice that goes with them. There's a shadow side to this thing in me that's generally good, this loving of peace, right? This wanting everything to be civil and happy. That's a good thing, but there's a shadow side to it. And under the guise of maintaining peace, whether it's in my relationship with Katie or in other circumstances, I can become complacent, I can become avoidant, detached, and distant. I think I'm living into this virtue, peacefulness, but I actually get tricked into living into this vice, detachment and avoidance. I start believing I have to choose one thing or another. Either I can have this conflict with Katie, or I can have peacefulness, but I can't have both. There's no way to have both, and it's frustrating, and I don't know what to do, and so I think, do I bring this up even though it might hurt her and it's going to cause a lot of pain, or do I try and avoid it, but then it doesn't get resolved, and that usually doesn't make it go away. I feel stuck. How do I resolve this tension? How do I have the conflicts I need to have while still maintaining peace? This is my sort of situation. Maybe some of you resonate with that. Maybe yours is different. But there's a lot of examples in our lives where we're stuck in those situations where it's actually confusing to know what is right. What am I supposed to do in this situation? How do I navigate this complexity? How do I embrace these different things? It feels like there's these two good things that are opposed to each other. Resolving the conflict and maintaining the peace. Those feel like they're in tension with one another. Like I can't have both. But it's a false choice. How do I pursue peace, the virtue of peace, without embracing the vice of avoidance and detachment? How do I be confident without being arrogant, or gracious without being permissive, or helpful without diminishing my own needs, right? We could go on and on. There's so many circumstances in our lives where we find there's this tension at play, and it feels like to get one good thing, to do one good thing, I have to give up on another good thing. Today we're going to dive into Colossians, and we're going to see a set of people who are facing a similar tension. Now, the question they're asking looks very different than what our questions are in a lot of ways, but they're similarly facing that tension of they're looking at the world and what is true and what is right and saying, it feels like it has to be this or this, but it can't be both, and I don't know how to resolve that tension. And so we're going to dive into that and see what Paul says to them, and from that, what we can infer from ourselves. And so as we get into Colossians, to remind us of the backdrop, so Paul is writing to a church that he's never been to, but is facing a serious threat to their faith, to their understanding of what the gospel is. And it's what scholars call the Colossian heresy. So what is the Colossian heresy? We actually don't know. It's sort of interesting as I was prepping and reading about this. It was really fun. I was reading about this all. It's not time to explain all the different theories. There's a lot of different theories about what it is. Some people think it's a very Gentile heresy. It's this sort of proto-Gnosticism, this very Greek way of thinking that's rooted in dualism and mystery cults. Other people would say, oh, it's this very Jewish heresy that's telling people you have to conform the law and sort of regress to Jewish regulations. Others would say it's some mix. It turns out it's not that important what the heresy is. We can still understand it without understanding the precise nature of the heresy. In there, we see Paul refuting some very Greek falsehoods, some very Eastern falsehoods, some very Jewish falsehoods. But regardless of what the precise nature of the heresy is, we see that the Colossians are facing a situation where they don't know what is true. They don't know what is right, or they know, but there's voices coming in and telling them, oh, it's not like that, it's like this. You can't live that way, you have to live this way. And this is what Paul is trying to help navigate them through. For them, it's a little different. It's Christ has to be spiritual, or he has to be flesh, but he can't be both. Or maybe it's you have to obey God and subsequently obey the Levitical law, or you ignore the Levitical law, which means you ignore God. It's one or the other. You either obey God and the law, or you ignore God and the law, but you can't, there's no other way. You can't obey God and not obey the Levitical law. That's what the heresy around them, it's telling them those sorts of things, that same sort of false choice, that false dualism that I experience when I feel peace versus bringing up the conflict. And so Paul addresses this with the Colossians, very in broad strokes throughout the book of Colossians. He addresses this by saying Christ and his supreme nature is the resolution to all of our problems. So we're not getting into the whole book today, but we're going to zoom in on one little chunk in Colossians, one little section, and how in particular in this section, the supremacy of Christ and who Christ is ends up resolving some of this problem for the Colossians. So I'm going to turn us to Colossians 2. I think it'll be behind me. I'll read through this. Paul says, I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Short text. As we look at it, we will start by looking at the structure. We need to notice something going on in the structure. So in ancient Near Eastern writing, there's this concept called a chiasm. It's a literary structure that the biblical authors will use to kind of draw our attention to something. And there's a chiasm in this text. What a chiasm is, it's sort of an ABCBA structure. You can think of it like a sandwich, and the important thing is in the middle. So you sort of frame it, you bookend it with something, and then you're kind of converging, and you're building up to what's at the center of the chiasm. And that tends to be sort of the most important thing, somehow the hinge point or the key to unlocking sort of the rest of the text. And so here we see Paul begins and ends this section discussing his relationship to the Colossians. He's far away from them, but he cares for them. At first, he says, though I've never met you, I have deep affection for you. I'm contending for you with all my might. Even though I've never met you, I'm working hard. I'm suffering. I'm in prison for you. And he ends by saying, even though I'm not with you, even though I'm absent from you, I delight to hear about your discipline and your faithfulness. So even though I'm far away, I care about you at the beginning and the end of the passage. Moving on, he tells them why he's written to them. He says, I've written to you so that you may be encouraged and have complete understanding. And then a moment later, and he says, and so that you may not be deceived by fine-sounding arguments. Again, this idea sort of building together of, I don't want you to be deceived. I want you to really understand what's going on. What's at the middle? At the middle is this idea of Christ, in whom is hidden all wisdom and knowledge. This is the center of the chiasm. This is the peak. This is the thing that sort of unlocks our understanding of the rest of it. So, why is this the chiasm? Why is this going on? Well, everything is building up towards Christ and his wisdom and his knowledge. Remember, we're writing to a group of people who are trying to navigate all these false teachings, all these heresies that are coming up and threatening their understanding of truth. And Paul's saying, what you need in the midst of all these things that are vying for your understanding, trying to deceive you, is you need to know Christ. And if you know Christ, in him is hidden all wisdom and knowledge. This idea of wisdom and knowledge is not a coincidence. These are probably loaded terms, loaded ideas for the original audience. So the idea of wisdom goes all throughout Jewish culture and throughout the Old Testament. There's a lot of important references to wisdom. You can go back and there's whole books of the Old Testament that are devoted to wisdom, what we call the wisdom literature. And you see places in there, like in Proverbs 2, other places, where the author is saying the most important thing you can do is get wisdom. Seek wisdom at any cost. And so wisdom isn't just a virtue to them. It's not like, oh yeah, it'd be great to be wise. But for a Jewish audience, wisdom is going to be something of utmost importance. Yeah, all of the scripture points to the importance of wisdom. Moreover, it's likely that Paul is this idea of in whom are hidden all wisdom and knowledge. Paul is actually probably appropriating a Jewish construct, a Jewish phrase that they would have used to describe the law. So a rabbi would say, in the law is hidden all the secrets of wisdom and knowledge. And Paul's coming in and saying, you have access to all wisdom and all knowledge, but it's not found in the law. It's found in Christ. To a Jewish audience, he's saying, the thing you're really looking for, the thing the scriptures are pointing to, the thing that you need to really understand is found in Christ. But it's not just a Jewish audience that's being addressed here. Greeks are present too, and many Greek heresies centered around this idea of knowledge. So the word here that's translated knowledge is gnosis, which is the root word for one of the earliest and most ubiquitous heresies throughout the church, which is called Gnosticism. And it's kind of complex, but one of the key ideas for Gnosticism is the Gnostics would say, yeah, okay, Jesus is great, but there's a deeper level knowledge that you need. There's a secret gnosis, a secret knowledge that you need to understand. That's the real stuff. That's the real good stuff. And so you have to come and you have to join our little cult. Then you'll be an insider. Then you'll be able to understand the real secret knowledge. Jesus is a good start, but you need the next level. And so when here he's saying, in Christ is found all the true gnosis, there's this attack on this very Greek line of thinking, oh, there's this secret other thing you have to figure out. No, Jesus Christ holds all the secrets, all the wisdom, all the knowledge that you're looking for. So to a people who are in danger of turning away from truth, whether it's because of Judaizers trying to force them to follow the law, whether it's because of this Gnostic, this very Greek heresy that's trying to turn them towards dualism, Paul's saying, all you need is Christ. He's the one thing that's going to unlock this for you. How does that happen? To understand how this works, we need to start by defining wisdom. In Christ is hidden all wisdom and knowledge. What is wisdom? Wisdom is not just intelligence. It's not just, I'm a smart guy, I'm wise. The best definition I've heard for wisdom, I heard from Tim Keller, though I don't think it's original to him, but he says, wisdom is competence with regard to the complex realities of life in which the moral rules do not apply. Competence with regard to the complex realities of life in which the moral rules don't apply. There's a lot of situations in life where there's a clear moral rule on what is right to do here. It is ethically unambiguous. I know what I'm supposed to do. There's a lot of situations that feel a little more ethically ambiguous. There's not a clear moral rule that dictates what should I do here. Or it feels like there's a tension between two different goods. So, sort of a trivial example. If you're a child, say you have a 3-year-old who comes up and asks you, hey, the story of David and Goliath, at the end of that, do they live happily ever after? No. Well, what happens? Well, the real answer is pretty gruesome, pretty violent, right? And maybe it's not really appropriate for a 3-year-old to understand what exactly happens at the end. And so you feel like you're caught in this bind, right? I can either tell my child the truth and potentially scar them because this is something they're not ready to hear yet, or I can lie to them, which sort of preserves their innocence, but that seems like a bad thing too. And so you're caught in this tension. Do I lie to my kid or do I scar them? Wisdom, it's not a great place to be, right? Wisdom is the ability to navigate that complexity. Don't lie. That's a good moral command. Don't scar your children. Also a good moral command. How do I navigate this? Wisdom is the ability to go, okay, how can I tell them something that is true, but is appropriate for their age, is in a manner that they can understand? It's a sort of trivial example, but it's that sort of thing. I have two competing goods here, and it feels like I can't live into both. How do I navigate that? We face much more high-stakes examples in our own lives. How do I embrace one virtue but not the other? For the Colossians, they were saying, how do I see Jesus as spirit and flesh, not spirit or flesh? Because from their sort of Greek background, that's a hard thing to reconcile. How do I understand following God without following the Levitical law? How can I hold those two things in tension? And Paul says Jesus is the key to unlocking all wisdom and knowledge. Jesus is the very embodiment of what it means for things that don't seem to go together to coexist, right? Divinity and humanity dwelling together as one. That's something that shouldn't happen, right? A person would say, you can be God or you can be man, but you can't be both. It doesn't make any sense. But in the incarnation, mysteriously, through God's power, somehow they coexist. Jesus is the embodiment of that wisdom. But he's not just the embodiment of it, he's a perfect model of it. The gospel is full of circumstances where it seems like Jesus is trapped in one of these false choices. Am I going to obey the law and stone this woman? Or am I going to show mercy on this woman but forsake the law, right? What do I do? What's the right thing to do there? And over again, Jesus finds another way out. He says, I'm not going to undermine the law by just telling this woman, no, go, you're fine. What's he say? He says, you're right, the law says to stone this woman. So, whoever's without sin, you throw the first stone, right? What wisdom. He finds a way to navigate this where he's not forsaking the law, but he's not forsaking mercy. He finds a way to embody both. We could go on. There's tons of examples of this where it seems like Jesus is trapped in this dichotomy, but he finds another way out. That is what wisdom is. And so he is the model for us of how to navigate these complex realities with wisdom. Jesus is kind and compassionate while being bold and confrontational. He doesn't have to choose one side or the other. Wisdom teaches us how to escape this false choice. All right. For the Colossians, that was navigating proto-Gnosticism, that was navigating these Judaizing heresies. What does that have to do with us? Because I suspect none of us are struggling with that tension. None of us are considering converting to legalistic Judaism or some sort of mystery cult. How does Christ, as the font of all wisdom, help us navigate the complexities of our lives? We're all tempted, like the Colossians, to be led astray by these so-called fine-sounding arguments. These things that we're being taught or told, which sort of seem plausible to us, but actually are deceiving us. They're actually leading us away from truth. They're not what's true of God. And occasionally these are very overt lies, but a lot of times they're more subtle. They're more dangerous because they masquerade as virtue. And so the danger to us is not the so much the bold-faced lies, it is the little lies that masquerade as virtue. For me, that lie that to maintain peace, I can never have conflict, right? It looks like I'm doing a good thing, but it's leading me into avoidance, into passivity, into detachment. I think the best way to understand this is going to be I've tried to show this graphically to try and to let you guys see what's going on here. So it seems like peacefulness and confrontation are sort of along one spectrum, sort of opposed to each other. But I think the way we actually have to understand it is sort of as a two-dimensional thing. So if we could put that slide up. So it feels like I have to either be peaceful or proactive, but I can't be both. What's actually going on is there's sort of two dimensions to it. I have to choose, do I be peaceful or aggressive, and do I be active or passive? And so if I live in this sort of false choice, then I'm peaceful and passive. So I become avoidant of these problems. I become attached. Or, okay, I can overcompensate. I can go the other way. I can become active while being aggressive, and I become this cruel reformer. Yeah, I'm out there confronting things that need to be confronted, but I'm not doing it with peace, and so I'm attacking, I'm accusing, right? I'm doing something destructive. The way to wisdom escapes this false choice. It doesn't embrace one virtue by embracing a vice, but it finds a way to navigate this and be peaceful and active and become a peacemaker, Not just someone who's out there trying to get something done regardless of the emotional consequences for somebody else. Not just someone who's avoiding it because it sounds painful, but living into being peaceful and active. I've got a few more examples. Hopefully this becomes clear. So say you're in conflict with someone. Can we go to the next one? So you have this opportunity. Do I confront or avoid? That's one aspect of what's going on. And it seems like it's either I confront them, which is going to be mean to them and going to hurt them, or I avoid, and that's good for them, right? That's going to help them. But if I avoid, even though it saves them the emotional consequences now, in the long term, that doesn't actually help them. And so again, I've got this tension here. I can confront while hurting them, and I can accuse and I can attack. Or I can say, oh, I'm going to help them, so I'm not going to confront them. I'm going to avoid this conflict. And so we become dishonest and embittered as we never actually bring these things up. What we have to do is learn the way of wisdom is to confront the conflict, but with the motivation not to attack them, not to hurt them, but to help them. Real, genuine desire for what's good for them. And so then if we do that, we can go into it and we're collaborating with them. We're not trying to undermine them. We're not trying to hurt them. We're saying, this is a real issue. This needs to be brought up. I'm not going to avoid this. I'm going to confront this. But I'm doing it in a way that is a blessing. Next one. This one, I think, faces a lot of us. We feel like either I can be committed to truth or I can care about how a person feels about what I'm telling them. But I can't be both. So we get stuck in this bind where we say, I'm committed to truth above all else. And so whatever the impact on this person is, doesn't matter because I'm saying what's true. What's true is good, right? So I don't care how they feel about it, what they hear. If we do that, we become this cruel confronter. On the flip side, we may say, I don't want to hurt people, right? God is love. I should be blessing people. I shouldn't be hurting them. So I'm never going to hurt them. And so we care about our impact on people more than we care about the truth. And we go to sort of that lower right. We become indifferent to the truth. And so we become this affectionate deceiver. I'm being so nice to you, but I'm not bringing you to truth. In Christ, we have to find the wisdom as people of God. How do I embody this place that is full of truth and cares about the impact of people? We can't forsake the one for the other. We have to figure out what does it look like to embody both of those things at the same time. That's complex. That's difficult. That's what wisdom is. Think about it. If you want to be a helpful person, right? That's a good thing. I want to help other people. But if you do that, the natural thing that happens is you start to neglect your own needs. Go to the next one. So you think, I can either care for my own needs or I can care for the needs of others, but I can't do both. And so if I care for my own needs while neglecting the needs of others, well, that's self-centeredness. That's a bad thing. So I'm going to overcompensate. I'm going to go the other way. And I'm going to care for others while neglecting my own needs. But that leads us to burnout. That leads us to surviving but not thriving. And God's called us to something better, to understand what does it look like to care for our own needs, to realize our weaknesses, our limitations, and live into those and own those while caring for others' needs as well. How do we become live in that wise position where I can say, I have a need and you have a need, and I can figure out how to navigate that together instead of just saying, well, I have to always sacrifice my own needs in favor of the other person's. As we think as a church about what is our mission and what we're trying to accomplish, we can get stuck in this tension of prayerful dependence versus proactive work. And so if we go to the next one, we see it feels like I can either be prayerful and dependent on God, but then I'm inactive. I don't do anything. I just pray, but I don't do anything. And it gets us into this sort of mystic fatalism where I just pray and hope that my prayers worked. Or on the flip side, we can get into this world where we're proactive, but we become self-reliant. We're not prayerfully depending on God. We're going out there and doing more and working harder. And it ends up with this sort of self-reliant naturalism. Neither of those is what God has called us to. But he's called us to another way. This spot that's both prayerfully dependent and proactive. We don't say, oh, I'm just going to pray and God will work it all out. I'm just going to sit here and pray. We don't say, okay, yeah, we should pray at the beginning of the meeting and then we should move on because it's time to get the real work done. But we occupy that space where we're prayerfully dependent on God and we're actively participating with him in mission. There's a few examples I'm running through. Hopefully this concept is becoming clear. These are places where we need wisdom. There's a temptation to fall into a false choice here, to think, I can have it one way or the other, but not have both. And the real way to thriving, the real way to embracing what God is calling us to is to, like Jesus, learn, what does it mean to be able to live in that tension? To embody confidence and humility. To embody love and grace as well as truth and justice at the same time. How do we navigate that? We need Christ's wisdom. For myself, when I'm in those moments where I'm frustrated. There's some conflict that needs to be had, and I have this temptation to maintain peace. I need to go to God and say, God, this is one of those situations where I feel like I'm telling myself the right thing to do here is just keep the peace. Don't rock the boat. Don't destabilize things. Don't bring this thing up because it's going to hurt. But I know this isn't one of those moments. I know you're calling me not to avoidance, but to activity. How do I do that? What does it look like for me in this to go bring this thing up with peace, to go confront with peace, not to choose one or the other, but to embody both? God, I'm going into this setting, and I feel like I feel really confident going into it, but I'm worried that might be making me arrogant. How do I go into this meeting? How do I go in this discussion full of confidence, but with the humility that I can trust and defer and not just feel like, so I'm right, so everyone needs to get in line? There's all sorts of situations like this. I wish I had time to, you know, do 20 more examples. I want you to think of if any of this is resonating for you. Maybe it's one of the examples I gave, or if not, think through, are there virtues that you have or that you aspire to? And can you start to think, is there a place where I've embraced a vice to go along with it, where I've aspired to confidence but become arrogant? I've given a list up here of a bunch of different virtues. It's not necessarily a comprehensive list, but of virtues and sort of the vices that can come because of it, right? I can be confident, but I can be it can make me become arrogant. If I'm ambitious, that's a good thing, but it can turn me into being cutthroat, to valuing success over everything else. I can be friendly, that's a good thing, but it can make me into a people pleaser if it gets out of control. Think through, are there things on this list or other virtues that come to mind that you feel like characterize you or that you aspire to? And where does that lead you to a false choice? Are there places where that's led to a vice in your life? When we find these things, the key is, just like it was for the Colossians, we're trying to understand what's true, what's real, how do I navigate this complex situation? The key is, go to Christ. Go to Christ who has all wisdom and all knowledge and say to him, Lord, in this situation, in this moment, what does it look like for me to be gracious without being permissive? What does it look like for me to be gentle without becoming irresolute? What does it look like for me to be joyful without avoiding pain and hard things? What does it look like for me to be loyal without becoming dependent? In all these sorts of things, go to Jesus and ask, how do I do this so that I can embrace the good thing you're calling me to without giving something up in the meantime? That's what wisdom is. The ability to act properly in these complex situations where it's hard to know what to do. As application, I'm going to give you guys just a couple minutes to think for yourself. So think through, yeah, one of these virtues, and do you find yourself embracing the vice that goes with it? And as you think about that, what's the fine-sounding argument? What's the lie that you start to believe, like the Colossians did, that says, this is a false choice. I can be honest or gentle, but not both. I can care for others or have boundaries, but not both. I can be confident or humble, but not both. And spend a minute talking to Jesus and asking him, Jesus, what does it look like to embody both in that moment? What does it look like to care for others and have boundaries? What does it look like to be confident and humble? So whatever it is that the Lord's bringing to your mind, I'm just going to give you a minute to reflect on that and listen to him. There's particular situations where this tension is very poignant for you, an interaction you have regularly or a certain, you know, interaction you can think of. Ask God, in that moment, what does it look like to embody the good thing without the bad thing? What does it look like to navigate that, to be honest and gentle? In all this, wisdom is not achieved in a moment. We don't have one prayerful interaction and suddenly we're wise and we can navigate all these complex realities in life. But wisdom comes from continuously, repeatedly, day after day, going to Jesus and saying, Jesus, what are you calling me to in this moment, in this situation? I'm stuck. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to navigate this complex situation. Show me the way. Show me what it looks like. And if we do that, if we can become people who are wise because we constantly and repeatedly go to Jesus to give us guidance in the midst of these tough situations, we'll become a community which navigates all these difficult situations with goodness and wisdom and blessing. We'll stand firmly in truth, but we'll do it with such gentleness and such humility that we'll be a blessing to the people who disagree with us. We'll understand and own our own needs and our failings as a community, and we'll care for one another's needs in such a way that we can forgive and we can bless and we can own up to our own failures without neglecting anybody, without anyone feeling taken advantage of, without anybody feeling abused. We'll become a people who, even when we're fighting against somebody else, we're fighting for their good. And if we do that, if we become a community that's wise and Christ-like in the way we deal with these difficult situations, we'll be a community that reflects the glory and wisdom of Jesus to the campus and to the broader community around us in a way that a sermon might never be able to do. They'll see something different in the way we live, in the way we love each other, in the way we navigate these tensions, and show them something different just like Jesus did. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom, that you would reveal to us what it looks like to follow you in all these life circumstances where there's not a clear moral rule. It's not clear what is right and wrong, but you're calling us to something better. Father, whatever the specifics each person here was thinking of, I pray that you would give them clarity and wisdom on that, Lord, that the places where they're living into a vice under the guise of a virtue, that you would make that clear to them, that they would understand that, and that you would invite them into something better. And Lord, that we as a people would become wise, and through that, Lord, that we would reflect your glory and your goodness to all those around us. Amen.